Text is found in Isaiah's prophecy, the 6th chapter. Beginning at verse 1, we read the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" This is God's word. And then if you'll turn in your bulletin to the insert for the Heidelberg Catechism, I'd like to read the 36th Lord's Day. The subject for this evening is the third commandment as we see it expounded in the 36th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 99, what is God's will for us in the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess him, pray to him, and praise him in everything we do and say. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent it and forbid it? Yes, indeed. No sin is greater. No sin makes God more angry than blaspheming his name. That is why he commanded the death penalty for it. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this evening is, of course, the subject of the third commandment. And as we turn to this passage of Isaiah and look at what it has to tell us about the holiness of God, we understand by reading this passage why this third commandment is so important. Look again with me at this passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah was invited by God to see in a vision the Lord of glory, to see the audience in heaven who watches over all of us. He is invited into the very presence of the ever-living God. And he sees the everlasting glory of the King of Kings seated upon his throne. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, John will say that Isaiah saw his glory. The glory of God is such that Isaiah describes it in this passage as engulfing, filling the temple, spilling out, as it were, into the theater of the earth. The earth became filled with the glory of God, for the glory of God is displayed in that theater of his creation. And the holiness of God is before the prophet, who sees this holy God in the veiled presence of those angels who serve him night and day. He observes the angelic beings. We see in the passage that he says above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The seraphim veil themselves in the presence of the Holy One. They cover their faces. They cover their feet, conscious of their creatureliness and conscious of being in the presence of the holiest of all. The holiness of God was manifested throughout the whole earth, and the angels in their chorus expressed that truth by saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, that is how you express something to the, what we would say, to the nth degree or to the ultimate. You say it and repeat it three times. And the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." It is as much as to say, "He is so awesomely holy, we can hardly describe it." And Isaiah is called into the very presence of this holy God. And what does Isaiah do when he comes into the presence of God? He immediately, after verse 4, describes the shaking of the thresholds, the shaking of the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. And I said, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost." I like the old King James translation better. "Woe is me, for I am undone." Isaiah recognizes not only his creatureliness in the presence of the Creator and the Holy God, he recognizes that in the presence of a holy God, that he is manifestly unholy. "Woe is me, for I am undone." And then he continues to confess, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the presence or in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The holiness of God is before Isaiah the prophet in this passage. And the basic idea of holiness is simply this: God is unapproachable. He is the Lord of glory. Majestic, transcendent over all of creation. In his presence, Isaiah is struck with a sense of not only his being a creature, but he is struck with a sense of his moral impurity, his sin. And note that even the sinless angels, for the sinful angels that rebelled had been cast out, the sinless angels that are in the presence of God cover themselves because of the transcendent glory of the holiness of God. The Bible is full of descriptions of the holiness of God. This is perhaps the most majestic of all of its passages, but there are other passages. 1 Samuel chapter 2 records these words: "There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee." Through the words of the prophet, recognizing that God alone is holy, all else is not. Exodus 15, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee in glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders?" Or the words of the prophet Habakkuk: "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." Sin is not welcome, nor can it stand in the presence of God, for he is infinitely holy. God is awesome in his holiness. That is what Isaiah tells us in this passage. And the Bible tells us that in every attribute of God, he is holy. He is holy in his grace. He is holy in his goodness, holy in his righteousness. He is holy in his wrath. God is holy. Because God is holy, he tells us in the third commandment that his name is to be held holy, and it is not to be taken in vain. This evening, as we look at the third commandment in light of the holiness of God, I would like to set before you three things that we can understand not only from the holiness of God as Isaiah speaks of it, but from our catechism, which expounds on that commandment as well. Because God is holy and we live in his holy presence, then we dare not stray across the barrier of his holy commandments and transgress his holy law. God is holy, his law is holy as well. The second thing we'll look at is because we have a holy God and we live before his holy presence, then we must obey his holy law, because it is essential that we do so to protect and to honor the divine majesty from all things that are profane. And then thirdly, because God is holy and we live in his presence, to transgress his holy law is to really assault the name of God and the glory of God, and to treat God as less than holy. First of all, let's look at the first point that I want to bring to your attention this evening. We may not stray across the barrier of his holy commandments, that is, we may not transgress God's holy law. This is the part of God's word when we come to the Ten Commandments where we hear a lot of things that are forbidden. God forbids a lot of things, and that condensation is found in the Ten Commandments. In other words, God tells us a lot of things where he says, you may not do this. And in the third commandment, we must keep the name of God holy. We may not profane the name of God. And as the Catechism rightly expounds this commandment, every form of irreverence is forbidden by the commandment that says, keep the name of God holy. Irreverence. What is irreverence? Well, it is speaking or even thinking about God in a way that insults him. Speaking about him or thinking about him in a way that insults him, that denies his holiness. We may neither blaspheme or misuse the name of God, the Catechism says, in these ways: cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths. Why? Well, first of all, we ask why. Let's talk about the name of God. What's in a name? Now, almost all of us here, well, everybody has a name. Did you choose your name? No, your name was chosen for you. Oh, and when you become a parent and you're about to have a child, oh, the names, oh, we've got to choose a name. And that becomes an exercise, because there are so many names to choose from. And then ultimately they come down and you choose the name, and your child is given that name. You didn't have any choice in it. That's the name he or she was given. And we don't really think too much beyond that, because we don't have the same mindset that the people of the Old Testament, the Hebrew people, had. In the day of the Hebrews, names were not just summarily pulled out of a name book for children, but names were given to people because they were revelatory of the character and the nature of the person that's named. Names meant something about that person. Think with me for a moment of the name Abram, which is changed to what? Abraham. And the name Abraham is different from the name Abram. And the name Abraham had a signification. It described something that was going to be characteristic of that individual, and the description was found in his name. The name means what? Father of many nations. And when God changed Abram's name and called him Abraham, he was declaring that that would be true of Abraham. We have the name Yeshua, Joshua, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, that name comes over into the Greek language, and it is translated as what? Should sound very familiar to you, especially if you're singing Christmas carols. Jesus. The New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament name Yahshua or Yeshua is Jesus. And what does that name mean in Hebrew? And then brought over into the Greek, the name means Savior or Deliverer, or God saves. Hebrew names, in particular Hebrew names, and other names in Scripture are revelatory of the character or the nature of the person that is named. And so when someone assaults a person's name, it's an assault upon their person. We would probably agree with that even today. And, you know, if somebody assaults you and says bad things about you publicly, and those are not true, you can take him to court, can't you? And you can say, they have defamed me, and if you can prove your case, you may receive a judgment against that person. So assaulting a person's name is something that we understand. When we misuse God's name, we are assaulting his name. That is, we are insulting his character. We are assaulting that which is to remain holy, because God himself is holy. Every time we misuse God's name, we are assaulting the one who is holy, holy, holy. That includes the hypocritical use of one's name. God's name may not be used hypocritically, that is, in vain. And when we profess to be his people, but we don't act like his people, we're acting hypocritically. And that is ultimately an assault upon God, who has called us by his holy name to be what? A holy people. And if we are not living in the light of his word and in the light of the truth of God and according to Scripture, then we are living hypocritically and as guilty as old Israel of old was of that sin. In the Old Testament, it says this in the 48th chapter of Isaiah. God spoke these words to the house of Jacob. He says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness." Israel was called on their misuse of the name of the Lord. Using the name of the Lord, swearing by the name of the Lord, but not in truth, for God knows the hearts of all people, and they had violated the third commandment. We even violate this commandment when we pray, but we don't practice what we say in prayer or what we believe the Scripture teaches us how to live. Prayer without practice is blasphemy, and to speak to God with our lips while our hearts are far from him is but mocking him and an increase to the condemnation that comes to those who do not worship in spirit and in truth. There are many ways, and I agree with our catechism. I think it's correct when it says that these ways are ways that we violate the commandment. We are to avoid them, and the reason we are to avoid them is because, as Isaiah tells us in this sixth chapter, God is holy. Because God is holy, and we live in the presence of a holy God, the second thing we understand from this subject of the commandment is that we must obey his holy laws. They are laws which God requires us to keep. People often say today, well, are the Ten Commandments still valid for today? What kind of a question is that? When did God say they expired? He never did. They are always valid. God's word is always true, and we must keep his word. And so God forbids the use of profane language today as he did then. And when we use profanity in whatever form or shape it comes, we are insulting the name of God. Profanity is just that. It is against God. It is outside of God. It is detracting from the sovereignty of God. But the positive emphasis of this commandment means not only do we avoid profanity, but when we obey God's holy law, we must use language rightly. That is, the right use of language must be exhibited in the life of a Christian. To state it in the positive way, we could say this: you shall take the name of the Lord in righteousness and in truth. And to do that, we must understand that whatever we do, We do it as unto the Lord, and we are to be holy in all that we do. And if we do this in our worship, and our worship is not just what we do on Sunday for the half hour or hour that we are gathered together, morning or evening, but worship is what we do all through our life. Worship is to be an expression of our obedience to God, and our worship should be worship that glorifies Him and His name. And then the Catechism rightly tells us that the positive explanation of this commandment includes not only the right use of language, but keeping our promises. See, when we don't keep our promises and when we break our word, we are breaking not only our word, but we are breaking what God has required of us, that we not only follow through with our word, but that we are true to our word in the light of the fact that God sees all things. He sees us. He sees all there is to know about us. When Jesus had his discussion with the Pharisees, you remember the Pharisees who would say, well, they would swear by the temple, or they would do something else, or the Pharisees would do something else in which they would try to say they were obeying the law, but they sort of had an escape clause built into what they were doing. Jesus said to them, they weren't keeping God's word. They were finding ways out of keeping God's word, and that's not allowed. The Pharisees were guilty of treating God's word lightly and profaning God's sovereignty. The third commandment and the holiness of God requires that you and I keep our word, and that our word is truth as we speak it and as we live it before the world. So there's a negative, there's a positive. Both combined together are the expressions of submission and obedience to the law of God. And we do that because of the fact that we live before a holy God and His presence is with us, and we are to live in the light of that holiness to the glory of God. And if that's true, then the third point is true as well. When we transgress God's law, if we do not keep His commandment, if we break His commandment, then what we are doing is more than just breaking a commandment. It is truly an assault upon the glory of God and the transcendence of God. And when we do so, God will treat us as transgressors and as sinners in His sight. We assault God's glory if we do not obey and do not keep His law holy. Dr. Eldersfeld, who many might remember from the days of the early broadcast ministry in the Christian Reformed Church, had remarked one time in a book that I have of his, where he says, God's name is His autograph. I like that. God's name is His autograph. In other words, it is His self-revelation. His self-revelation. Think with me for a moment about Moses when he was going up, as the third chapter of Exodus tells us. It says he was on the backside of the desert, and behold, he saw this great sight, it tells us in chapter 3. What was that great sight? A burning bush. Recall that? And in the burning bush, the voice of God spoke to Moses and called Moses to an impossible task, to go back to Egypt, to the people of Israel, to lead them out and to tell Pharaoh, you're done, we're leaving. And set my people free. That's a message from God to you, and whether you hear it or not, you're going to listen to it no matter what. Well, that may be a little loose paraphrase of what exactly occurred, but you know the story. And Moses kind of was a little bit timid, wasn't he? He had a little problem speaking. And I like what he says. How will I tell the people when I get to back? He was going to go. He was going to obey. But how will I tell the people? What will I tell them? Who shall I tell them sent me? Because after all, who am I? You don't just come on the scene and announce yourself as the Messiah and the Deliverer. You have to have some authority. In other words, who is the authority behind me that these people are going to listen to? And God says, tell them this is my name. I am that I am. And He reveals Himself. That's his autograph. That's God's self-revelation. I am that I am sends you. And the people will hear. And they did. That autograph, that revelation of his name, reveals God to his people. And when we remember that God has revealed himself, then we ought to remember that we always have an audience in heaven. If this God who is I am that I am, and who is the one who would deliver the people of Israel, and who would conquer the Canaanites and bring the people of Israel into the land and bless them and give Abraham and his offspring an untold number of descendants, this transcendent God, all glorious, whom Isaiah says is holy, 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 is this not the God who is our audience in heaven as well? I know that there's been a lot of discussion through the years about worship styles. And in most of those discussions, I have found that one thing is missing. It is not what your personal preference or what you attach to be important as what worship should be. It is only this that defines worship, that we have an audience of one in heaven. God is the one who is to be the recipient of our worship. God is to be the one who is glorified in our worship. God is the one who also tells us how he is to be worshiped. God alone gets the glory. Worship really should never have anything to do with personal preferences whatsoever. And if that were taken into what we have called now for some 30 years, the worship wars, I would submit to you that we might have had through the years different discussions and even perhaps different outcomes to discussions. We have an audience in heaven. God is in the midst of his people. God dwells among his people. The God whom Isaiah says is holy, holy, holy. Shouldn't that affect our hearts when we worship the Lord as his people gathered in his presence? I submit to you that there is still a need in the church of Jesus Christ to take the name of God seriously in righteousness and truth, because God is holy and his holiness is infinite, divine. He is ethical perfection. He is consecrated to himself beyond our ability to understand. Holy, holy, holy. And when we worship him, we should address him as such. And we should have worship that is characterized by that recognition of his holiness that glorifies the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should remember that we live before the face of God, the audience in heaven. And when we remember that, shouldn't we react just like Isaiah did in this passage that we have read? Woe is me, for I am undone. God knows my heart. God sees my heart, hears my every thought. He knows what is going on within my very soul. And I need his grace. I need his cleansing. I need his atoning power. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if we don't hold God to be holy as he is holy, revealed in Scripture to be such, we are truly assaulting his glory and mocking his holy name. And not only should our worship recognize that he is holy, but all that we do, including our words, which express what's in our hearts that are so sinful, unless they have been cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, many people will say, it's just words that we use. We don't really mean anything by them when we use those words that do not glorify God. I think back to an illustration I heard so many years ago. I like it so well, I keep using it over and over. Did you hear about the bank robber? He stood before the judge, and the judge allowed him to speak, and he said to the judge, "Well, judge, cracking safes. That's just what I do. It's a habit I got into years ago. I just can't break it." You know, if anybody would say that, he'd be condemned by the words of his own mouth, wouldn't he? That judge would say, 20 to life. That's exactly the same thing that occurs when we take God's holy name in vain. We condemn ourselves by the words of our own mouth. We insult Jesus. And the person who does it involves himself not only in recklessness, but in sinful wickedness. This is so serious. There is a commandment devoted to the glory and the holy name of God. Because in order to approach a holy God, we must come in the name of one who is altogether holy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we come in and through the one that is holy, we will not be accepted before God. You will understand, says one writer, that this covenant act of boundless grace is possible only because it pleased God to reveal himself in the name of Jesus, a name in and through which he has made it possible for sinners such as us to approach him, to enter his sanctuary, and to address him as our God and our Father. That name is Jesus. That name, beloved in the Lord, we must keep holy. The name of God is to be held in respect, to be honored and revered, and to be glorified, to be used in righteousness, and never to be profaned. For God is holy, holy, holy. And we are a people who are received by the holy God through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like Isaiah the prophet, atoned for. Our sins have been atoned for, and we are received by God. Our prayer, our desire should then always be like that which our Lord taught us in that prayer: hallowed be thy name. Let us pray together.